We will look at Acts 8 for our first major section of Scripture. As we look at this topic of assurance as a fruit of faith, you're going to hear about fruit tonight, and specifically how assurance will happen as a result of our faith in Christ. We'll look at this from several angles. The last two times I have had the opportunity to preach, July 6th and then last week, July 6th we dealt with the danger of unbelief and just how dangerous that is for someone to be in the church, think they're saved and not really be. And then last week we talked about assurance, and we were considering who is a true believer. And specifically last week, it was that we're secure because of God's calling and the work that Christ has done on our behalf. Now, there's no question that God has secured the salvation of His own, and there's probably nobody in here who actually questions that. And probably the best one-chapter proof of this is at Romans 8. We looked at that last week. So this, the objective part of our faith, what God has done, is pretty clear from Scripture, and you hear that on a regular basis from this pulpit. But the subjective side of it is very different and can feel very different. So this is the struggle that we can have that is about believing what we believe, if you will, and being confident in that. Believing sufficiently to be saved. Now, I want us to go back to Acts 8 and read some of this about Simon Magus. For those of you who are in Grace Life, we went through this in June. But this is such a wonderful example of someone who appeared to be a believer and yet wasn't. And so let's take a few minutes to look at this from Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 9. This first section, I'll just read through verse 13. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him, because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And here's what it says in verse 13. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip and seeing signs and great wonders performed, great miracles performed, he was amazed. So here is this man who by all appearances is a believer like everybody else in the church that is there. It says in verse 13, he believed and was baptized. And from a human perspective, he was a believer right along with everybody else. There was no reason to question from an outward perspective. There's nothing unique about the word that says he believed or was baptized. It was just along with everybody else. But clearly, something was different about Simon. So let's pick it up again in verse 20. I'm leaving some things out because they were things that impressed Simon that led Peter to make some very direct comments to him in verse 20. But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." So Simon believed and was baptized, yet soon after his heart was exposed for what was really happening in there. And that wasn't true faith. Peter chastised him. I mean, if this was said about any one of us or any true believer, they would have fallen to the ground in repentance. Not just say, "Pray to God that this doesn't happen to me." He was not affected in the way that a true believer would. And so this requires us to look a little deeper into salvation and what actually happened. So turn to Romans 10. I said we'd be in several passages tonight to look at what they have to tell us. And Romans 10 is a very important passage in this regard because it says specifically what we do to be saved. Often when we share the gospel, these verses here are a key part of that because they state things so clearly. Beginning in verse 8 of Romans 10, it says, "But what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." So here, Paul takes us apart a little bit, and we hear some of these different parts of a person's salvation. Now, the passage indicates that both the mouth and the heart are involved with this salvation of ours. Now, the problem we have as humans is that we can only hear what the mouth speaks. We can't hear what's rattling around in another person's heart. And as a reminder, we humans are made of two parts, the material part, our flesh and blood, and the immaterial part. That's how we talk about it. The physical body and, you know, that which we taste, touch, hear, feel, versus the immaterial part that is going on inside of us. Now, Paul mentions the mouth and the heart in all three of these verses, 8, 9, and 10. He mentions them in each one of those verses. And as the footnote in your Bible probably indicates, the first of those, verse 8, is a quotation from Deuteronomy 30:14. And so Paul is quoting that there. And then verse 9 follows the same order. In verse 8, Paul lists the mouth coming first and the heart after. Paul follows that in verse 9 with that same sequence. But in verse 10, he actually says it the way it happens, where we believe in our heart first and then our mouth confesses. That's the order of the natural order of things. You don't say something and then believe it later inside of your heart. So the heart first believes and then the mouth confesses this belief. And that's what other people hear. That's what we hear when somebody prays to accept Christ or tells us their testimony. But what if a person only gives mental assent to it? They're only saying, yes, Christ did live on earth. Yes, Christ died. Yes, he rose from the dead. But it stops there. And they go no further with it. That's nothing. That's no different than believing Julius Caesar entered Rome and conquered it. It's the same thing. You're believing in history, in what actually happened. Now, if we read these verses closely, we can see that Paul addressed this distinction in verse 9, where a person needs to recognize that Jesus is Lord, as well as God raising Christ from the dead. So there's this spiritual aspect to it. It's not just believing some history. It's believing that Jesus is God, that he is Lord, that God has raised him from the dead for a specific purpose. Apparently, Simon Magus believed that Christ rose from the dead, but allowing him to be Lord was a bridge too far. In fact, in the verses we didn't read in between, we read about how impressed he was with the power that Peter displayed, and he wanted that for himself. So Simon did not have a full understanding of what salvation entails. So he would not have had any assurance of his salvation, and Peter told him that. But this may help us parse what is happening in our own hearts, or to understand what has happened perhaps with a loved one or a friend who seems to have been a believer, but their life doesn't show any evidence of it. Perhaps they said the right things. Perhaps they prayed a prayer as we led them or somebody else led them. But while it led us to believe they were saved, there was apparently something not true. Their life afterward has raised questions about their sincerity. Now, I gave the illustration of an airplane. Okay? It may be barely off the ground, and it may fly like that for a long time. Now, remember, this is an illustration, so not every illustration, you can't make it work with everything. Can't touch down and then go back up again. So that's not what this is. It's about the fact that the airplane's off the ground, and it could be later on it ascends higher. So we can't know for sure about another person because they could be saved and it'll take time to demonstrate it. But there are other indications as well, such as if they're concerned with ongoing sin or whether they want to fellowship with God's people and come and worship with God's people. So hopefully this gets you thinking about assurance from a little different perspective. As I mentioned last week, I preached about the objective fact of our assurance. This week is more our subjective experience of it. And by the way, some people don't struggle with this at all. There was a song a number of years ago that said, God said it and I believe it and that's good enough for me. And there are some of you here who that's exactly you. And so don't start wondering about it now. That's good. So there are three points I'm going to make tonight to help us with this. Trusting in faith, knowing with faith, and walking in faith. First of all, trusting in faith. And I just want to bring us back to talk about our salvation. That is trusting in faith. Faith is central to this message tonight. And since the title is Assurance of the Fruit of Faith. One thing to note is that the English word for faith and belief exactly the same in the original language. So it's just context that determines how that word is translated, whether it'll be belief or faith. Same Greek word. Of course, you know, faith is a noun, believe is a verb in English, but in Greek they look the same. So you can kind of go back and forth with those things. But even in English, they're listed as synonyms that may be different in nuance, but their meaning is roughly the same. But when we put our faith in Christ, the seeds of assurance have been sown, and they will bear fruit. I'll keep coming. I'll hammer this tonight. When we come to faith, the seeds of assurance have been sown, and we can count on them bearing fruit. After all, why do we put our faith in Christ? Well, we believe He's our Redeemer and has paid the penalty for our sin. We believe that we have offended God and Christ took care of that offense. And so knowing that Christ paid our penalty assures us of our righteousness. Now, one of the things that's true is we're all at a different place when we come to faith. Sometimes we know very, very little. Sometimes a person knows a lot. But Romans 3, we'll turn back a few chapters in Romans. Romans 3, 21 to 30 is where we are hit with this word faith over and over again. In fact, as I read it, listen to how many times you hear the word faith. Romans 3, 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Christ, Jesus Christ, for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. So we see in sections of this, almost every verse has the word faith in it because it offers the answer to our sin, which is by faith. Again, this point is trusting in faith. Faith is central to this here. Verse 24 tells us that we are justified by His grace as a gift. And then he explains how this happens through Christ, through the redemption, that's a purchase, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, who God put forward as a propitiation, as a satisfaction of God's wrath by His blood to be received by faith. This is in verses 24 and 25. Again, when we put our faith in Christ, the seeds of assurance have been sown and will bear fruit. The roots of our assurance, believing that we believe sufficiently for salvation, were put down when we put our faith in Christ. That's the root and the anchor of it. If we turn over to chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So we have peace with God. Now, I recognize when we're talking about subjective experience of assurance, that seems to indicate this is probably something we feel, this peace. But that's not this kind of peace that is here in this verse. And we can check that out if we go down to verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. And so we see the verbiage of war here. So this peace is an objective peace between us and God. It's referring to warring parties. Like if Russia and Ukraine sat down tomorrow and signed a peace treaty, there would be peace between the two of them. It's that kind of peace. It's not our feeling of peace. That's what Paul is listing here. We've been justified by faith, and we now have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So, believers have peace with God. They have been reconciled to God, with whom before they had a broken relationship. In fact, they were hostile to God. So the war with God is over, and they enjoy communion with God for eternity. Now, there's no assurance possible for those who do not have faith in Christ. Or stated the other way, assurance is only possible for those who live in faith. That's why we're talking this evening. So, assurance can only be talked about in the context of faith. But our knowledge of the Bible, of God, of Jesus Christ, they affect our assurance as well. And that's point number two, knowing with faith. So knowing the truth combined with faith is at the heart of the gospel. This is what moved Simon Magus in the first place. He heard the message that was preached by Philip, and it stirred something in him. Now, the average Christian in America shrinks away from words like theology or doctrine because they're concerned that that's going to scare people away from the faith. And yet, you're learning doctrine every Sunday morning and Sunday night as you sit here. That's why you're here. And it's very ironic that some people who have little knowledge yet have great assurance because they take the knowledge they have and they believe it and they live by it. On the flip side, there are people with great knowledge, and it almost seems like the more they learn, the less assurance that they have because they don't believe what they know. So it's not a matter of knowing much necessarily. It's believing what we know. Now I want to point out three enemies of assurance. And I got these from Sinclair Ferguson. First of all, a waning belief in God's grace. Three enemies of assurance. Waning belief in God's grace. These Christians continue to affirm God's grace. They don't deny it. But they begin to believe in their merit in order for grace to grow. They have to do more in order to demonstrate their faith. And so instead of enjoying the grace that God has given as a gift, as we read in Romans 3, instead, they are working to impress God. It is kind of a twist on the Arminian position of saying that God knew that I would follow Him, so of course He called me. And so this robs God of His grace and His love. Another thief of assurance is that God is wrathful. So it's hard to believe that Christ could persuade God to forgive me. In other words, becoming so weighed down by our sin that and our view of God not being loving but being wrathful, they know that God has justified them and sent His love on their behalf, but God's wrath is too great to overcome. So instead of enjoying the fellowship of the Father, they are too aware of His wrath. Essentially, this person does not believe the passage that we just read in Romans 5:1 that says that there is peace between God and man. John Owen addresses this. He says, "Few can carry up their hearts and minds to this heart, this height by faith, as to rest their souls in the love of the Father. They live below it, in the troublesome region of hopes and fears, storms and clouds." And so people get bogged down with these things. Sinclair Ferguson answers this failure. He says, "To fail here, sadly, fail here is sadly to lose hold of the harmony of the Trinity and to lose sight of the sheer grace of God in the gospel. God the Father is absolutely, completely, and totally to us what He reveals Himself to be in Christ." And so we need to run from this thief of assurance about God's wrath. The third one then, the third problem destroying failure is the failure to destroy assurance is the failure to see that justification is final and complete. If we don't believe that our justification is complete, we will strive to work for it instead. So if we race ahead to the final judgment of Christ in Revelation, well, and also in Corinthians, if we race ahead to that in the last day, we can be confident that we will be declared righteous, having nothing to do with our actions. Now, we will love Christ and seek to live righteously, but that has nothing to do with whether we will be declared righteous in God's presence. That is the work of Christ. So we can be confident that Christ's work completed everything necessary to win our salvation, and that it is not up to us. And who gets the credit when we understand this properly? When we understand that Christ has won our justification through His work on the cross in death and resurrection. Well, it's Christ. He's the one who bought us from slavery to sin and delivered us to the Father. And so He's the one who deserves and gets the credit for it. So, knowing the truth about Christ and what He has done, in other words, knowing with faith, is central to having assurance. That's kind of what we reviewed last week. Ultimately, knowing by itself is not the key, because anyone can learn doctrine. And throughout history, there have been people that have been extremely knowledgeable about the Word of God, about doctrine, can argue the intricacies of it. And yet, they don't have faith. They heard it, they knew it, but they didn't believe it. And so that's what happens if we don't know with faith. It can't be just knowing. So it's knowing Christ in faith. It's learning what the Word of God says, believing it, and pursuing Christ. Now, this truth was pictured well when Christ called Himself the true vine in John 15. So turn to John 15. We're going to spend some time. In fact, as I look back when I got done, it's like, that's kind of the central passage here that we'll be looking at in this message tonight. So follow along as I read verses 1 through 8. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified, that you may bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Now, we instantly get this picture because we understand plants well enough. I mean, none of us are experts at grapevines, probably. Actually, someone maybe, I don't know. But we understand plants. We can picture a grapevine that's connected to the main trunk of the plant. We know the vine isn't glued on there, that it grows out of the trunk, and that it's integrated into the plant. They're all organically connected. And so Jesus puts the grape plant into a human context, and he calls it abiding in the vine. So if we think about this for a minute, the physical plant has roots that are down in the soil, and it, from the soil, it derives the water and the nutrients that it needs to stay alive. And these basic nutrients flow from the roots to the trunk and out to the canes where the fruit grows. And to get these materials, the cane must be firmly integrated into the vine. It can't be a wobbly connection, right? If it gets hacked in some way, that is going to dry up and die. So it's got to be firmly connected to the vine, as Christ calls it. There are physical structures that support this free flow of nutrients and water. The vascular structures are a series of tubes that run throughout the trunk and through the vines and into the leaves. And they carry the substances in both directions. Water and nutrients are generally moving up from the soil into the whole plant, but there are other things, food and such, that flow the other direction. So Jesus gives us some principles in this passage that relate to our assurance as believers. So let's look at some of these. First of all, connection. Unlike plants, we do not have a physical connection to Christ. We do have a connection. There's no question about that. It's just not physical. We're more like the living sacrifice of Romans 12:1, that because of our attitude and disobedience can crawl off the altar. He calls us a living sacrifice there. That's the problem with a living sacrifice. They cannot follow. And so it's the same with this. We must want to abide in the vine. We have to want that. If we don't want that, we're not going to abide in Christ. It's a choice we make, frankly, when we come to faith. We willingly abide in the vine. So Jesus says, abide in me and I in you, in verse 4. And this is what a true believer will do. They will passionately want to abide in Christ. But what if a person doesn't want that or make an effort to abide in him? Well, that will affect assurance if there's no desire or if they just don't abide in Christ. So second issue in these verses is fruit. Now, Jesus mentions bearing fruit five times, two times in verse 2 alone. And it comes with a territory when talking about grapevines that fruit will be discussed. So in a sense, that's not all that surprising. But what we learn from these verses is that fruit bearing is the main topic related to Jesus being the main vine. That's central to everything, is bearing fruit. Jesus says that the branch can't bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in Christ. He says in verse 4, Jesus is telling us this because we need to work at abiding in the vine. We need to work at that. We're not earning our salvation. We're working at abiding in the vine. And this, sometimes it's not easy. Some of the enemies of abiding are things like, I've got quite a list here. You could add to it, but distractions. We seem to be the distraction civilization. You know, we can mention the phone, but it's not just that. There's so many things that distract us from pursuing Christ. Frankly, laziness. You know, as technology has made our lives easier, throw the clothes in the washer, you got a machine to cut the weeds. You know, every part of our lives is easier. It gives us more time. But do we use that time to pursue Christ? It can be just plain laziness. Sometimes it's arrogance. We don't believe we need anything extra. We know the Word of God. Or we'll get it on Sunday. That's just arrogance. Sometimes it's ignorance about what we need to do or how we need to pursue Christ. For some people, it's busyness. They've not made time in their schedule to abide in Christ. That's a conscious choice. If we're filling our lives up with too many things that do not give us the time to abide with Christ, then that's a choice. Entertainment. Just a lack of focus. Worldliness. Or lack of love for Christ. But when we abide in Christ, when we do, we will bear fruit. We don't have to fake fruit. Fruit will happen. It just is part of the organic process. Now, Jesus doesn't define what kind of fruit here in this passage, but we know it'll be at minimum the fruit of the Spirit, right? And so, John MacArthur was helpful in his commentary listing some different types of fruit that the Bible mentions. So let me give those six different things. So first of all, is the fruit of the Spirit. These were clearly stated in Galatians 5, 22 and 23 as love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So when we abide in Christ, these characteristics in greater or lesser measure in our lives will show up. There will always be areas where we're strong and where we're not as strong. We need to continue to work, but Christ will impress that on us through the Holy Spirit, and we will grow in these spiritual ways. And notice that each one of these things are spiritual things. The fruit will be spiritual. So second of all is praise to God is another type of fruit. This is found in Hebrews 13:15. Through Him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. Now, where does that happen? Well, hopefully, both privately and publicly. Certainly on Sunday when we're worshiping together. That's a joy that we have. But we also do that privately. It isn't something that just happens once or twice a week. But that's a fruit. if that's not part of our life, then it's not going to fruit in that way. But that would be a natural result of abiding in Christ, abiding in the vine. Another fruit that the New Testament identifies is an expression of the fruit of the Spirit, and that is love. Twice, Paul talks about financial gifts provided to another and calls it a fruit. As financial means are provided to someone else. Romans 15:28 says, "For when, therefore, I have completed this and have delivered to them," it literally is sealed them to this fruit. And in English, they've translated it, delivered to them. "What has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you." He's delivering a gift, an expression of love for them. That's a fruit of the Spirit, clearly manifested. In Philippians 4:17, "Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit." And so, again, Paul sees fruit in their lives as they give to others. There are several passages that mention fruit that can be categorized as holy, righteous, God-honoring behavior. In other words, it's kind of a basket of things that are hard to define. But Ephesians 5:9 talks about, "For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true." That's Ephesians 5:9. Godly behavior is seen in Philippians chapter 1, verse 11. "Filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Again, the fruit of righteousness. Colossians 1:10, "Bearing fruit in every good work." Good work is part of our fruit. And then Hebrews 12:11 says that Christians will experience peaceful fruit of righteousness. Fifthly, the fifth fruit, the New Testament refers to bringing believers to Christ as a fruit. The first one where this is mentioned is the woman at the well in John chapter 4. Verse 36, Jesus says, "Already the one who reaps," listen to the agricultural language, "the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps." Goes on in verse 38, "I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all I ever did." So this is John 4, 36 to 39. Paul also spoke of new converts as fruit in Romans 1:13 and Romans 16:5. There are a couple others, 1 Corinthians 16:15 and Colossians 1:6. It only makes sense that bringing people to Christ is a fruit. It's like you're increasing God's vineyard through sharing your faith with others and bringing others to Christ. I want to finish this section on bearing fruit with a verse that relates most closely to our topic tonight. Matthew 3:8 says, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." That's what we're talking about. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. As you follow Christ, as you have repented of your sin and follow Him, we will bear fruit. In other words, when we come to faith in Christ, we can expect to bear spiritual fruit. And this fuels our assurance. It all fits together. For example, I once noticed an older man telling a young man that he has observed spiritual growth in a particular area of his life. For him, it gave assurance that God was working in him. Because sometimes it's hard to see, you know, growth is so incremental. And so this testimony of someone else gave him that assurance. And all he was doing was walking with Christ. And as he did, it was obvious to somebody else. Jesus says, continuing in John 15, he says in verse 5, "Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing." It isn't shriveled, sour fruit. It's much fruit. It's abundant. And that is what we can expect. And when that happens, assurance is strong. But he also tells us, without Christ, we will not bear any fruit. So third here, I want to notice pruning. This is painful for the Christian. And it can be discouraging and lead to a lack of assurance unless we understand why it happens. So an individual branch that, this is in verse 2, that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Now, if you work in a garden, you understand this, but when you're an individual Christian and comparing you with a garden and getting pruned, that doesn't feel good, okay? This is hard. Frankly, I always struggle with it. It's like, yeah, I got to prune it back, but man, there's all these nice apples right here. Or, you know, you go to thin it out and you've got this nice little cluster. No, you've got to get rid of some of those. So that's, you know, from an agricultural standpoint, it totally makes sense. But we're talking about people. So John MacArthur writes this: "The Father prunes the true branches by removing anything that would sap their spiritual energy and hinder them from fruitful results. His pruning involves cutting away anything that limits righteousness, including the discipline that comes from trials, suffering, and persecution. The knowledge that the Father uses the pain that Christians endure for their ultimate good should eliminate all fear, self-pity, and complaining." It should, but it's still painful when these things happen. So believers will experience pain and suffering, sometimes at the hand of God. If we associate this with the displeasure of God, we'll come to the wrong conclusion about assurance. Remember Hebrews 12, verses 7 through 11. This is the book, the verses about discipline. "For it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." So we have to be careful when difficulty comes to not come to the wrong conclusion about that. God loves us, and he will bring about pruning for future fruitfulness. And notice in John 15:3 that it's the Word of God that does the pruning. He says, "Already you are clean." How? "Because of the word that I have spoken to you." The Word does the pruning. The disciples were believers because of what Jesus had spoken to them and talked to them about following Him. And He continued to shape them with His Word. And that Word continues to shape us. Of course, the Word is perfect, because again from Hebrews, this time from chapter 4, verse 12, "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." So the Word of God does that to us. The next category here in this passage is the things that are taken away. This is chilling. There's another type of branch in these passage, in this passage. And this one is cut off as well. Not pruned, it is cut off because it isn't fruitful. It's the fruitful branches that are pruned, but those that don't have anything, they are the ones that are cut off. So in verse 2, he refers to it, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does not bear fruit, he prunes." And then verse 6, he says, "If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branch are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned." These people are not abiding in Christ. They are not believers. This is not subtle here. Christ is very, very clear. Those who are not in Christ will experience the burning in hell. Those who are fruitless, hence unsaved, will experience eternity without God. The point is that these people are not abiding in Christ and cannot bear fruit. It's not like they can bear a little fruit. They cannot bear spiritual fruit. Jesus says that apart from me, you can do nothing in verse 5. And then finally in this passage, fruit bearing reveals His disciples. And this applies so much to what we're saying tonight. Verses 7 and 8. "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, it will be done for you." If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done. I did that twice. Sorry. "By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so" what? "Prove to be my disciples." So we must abide in Christ by allowing His words to abide in us. We have His Word. And so we need to fill our minds with it. And this needs to be done regularly and intentionally. This passage shows the connection between fruitfulness and assurance. If you abide in me, my words abide in you. Verse 8 is what I want to read here. "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." If, he says, if you bear much spiritual fruit, then you will know you are His. Can you see that connection for assurance? If you bear spiritual fruit, you prove to be my disciples. Now, it's interesting here. This is a point of English, but it doesn't actually use the word proof. It just uses the verb to be. It is. If you bear much fruit, you are disciples. His disciples. And so, when you're fruitful, you demonstrate that you are abiding in Christ. What greater assurance could there be? This fruitfulness should not be seen privately in your heart. It should be in your heart. It should be in your family. It should be publicly at work, church, in the marketplace. It should be everywhere. And our third point this evening is walking in faith. Just considering 1 John for a moment. 1 John is all about assurance. And it emphasizes obedience. He wants believers, he wants his readers to experience assurance. First, he stresses the importance of obedience to the commands of God in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, "I know him," but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. John says, just obey the word. Second, he says that the believer will exercise righteous living. Now, this goes hand in hand with the previous point. It's just a little different than the first point. If we obey God, we will have righteous lives. So the first one was obey the commandment. The second one is we will have righteous lives. And this is an assurance. This is like John 15 again. It's fruit. 1 John 2:29. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Third, he states living righteously negatively. He says in 5:18, we know that everyone who has born of God does not keep on sinning. So assurance is affirmed by not sinning. The true believer commits to breaking with sin. And fourth, the believer will have assurance as they demonstrate fruit, as we saw in John 15, and is expressed in Galatians 5. 1 John 3:4 says, we know we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. 3:18, little children, let us love not in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. 4:7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Now, we don't have time to talk about the nuance of John here. John's very black and white. He says, you just do this. There's more nuance to that because we struggle with sin. So how can we get to where we need to be? We've covered it. We abide in Christ. And there's no better way to grow than to spend time in the Word, to know the Scriptures the way that Christ did, to know how Christ lived and what he taught, and to know what the Scriptures teach about him. Now, note also, we have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's working within us to do these things. 1 Corinthians 12:3 says that no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit was right there from the moment of faith. So he's the one who's called us to salvation. But he's also with us as we walk. Sometimes we walk haltingly, becoming more like Christ slowly. And in those moments that we struggle, we cry out to him. As it says in Romans 8:15-16, you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So the Holy Spirit's right there with us as we go through those times of struggle. So the evidences that we are saved will grow on us like fruit, okay, as we walk with Christ. There's one writer who talks about the fantasy of producing fruit in a fake way by imagining somebody taking apples and stapling them to the tree. It's just a joke. You can't do that. It happens organically by simply abiding in Christ. And we're not alone. We have the Holy Spirit with us who is working along. He's called the Paraclete. He's right alongside of us. That's what Paraclete means. going through life, influencing us to be righteous. We'll never completely get there, but we will move consistently if we participate in what we call the means of grace. Reading the Word, study the Word, pray, worship, participate in Lord's Supper. So returning to a verse I already mentioned tonight, Hebrews 12:1, it says that Christians will experience the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And this is subjective peacefulness. This is at the end of the passage that tells us that our loving Father prunes fruitful vines by disciplining us in Hebrews 12:11. This is painful and difficult, but the result is the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So it's not something we strive after. It's a fruit. It just appears as God causes it to happen. Heavenly Father, we thank You that as we consider Your Word, we can understand how much You love us far more than we love You. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that You would be directing our hearts and minds to desire to abide in You and in Your Word. We know that things can get in the way. Hindrances, whether it be busyness or laziness, just so many things that keep us from You. And I just pray that You would illuminate those areas in our life where we need to turn to You and turn over to You. And listen to the Holy Spirit that is working within us. Father, we thank You so much for giving us salvation and the assurance through the work that You do in our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.